morning we commence for the autumn a new series of studies, having spent most of the summer looking at contemporary issues which are very prominent in the world, and questions that would come to us because of things that are happening around us. We need to be able to have an answer. So we have been looking at a number of contemporary issues, most recently looking at the Toronto Blessing, as it is called, and whether it is something that we desire to see amongst us or not. But we've looked at a number of things. We obviously have not exhausted all the things that we could look at, but for now we will leave that aside and turn back to a study of passages of Scripture. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to be concentrating on for the coming weeks, and this may well take us up to Christmas, depending on the speed at which we move, is this letter, the first chapter of which we read earlier in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Colossians. We read chapter 1 a little earlier. Now, as with any series on any book of the Scriptures, we need to begin by giving some background information. Because having the background information, it will help us the better to understand what we will be studying. So we have to begin by asking ourselves, who were the Colossians? All we know about them, for most of us, is the fact that there was a letter written to them. As far as we're concerned, Colossae might be some place in the middle of Australia. So where on earth is it? Well, it's not at all helpful for me to tell you that it is located very close to the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. Most of us haven't heard of Hierapolis, and the only reason we have heard of Laodicea is because it's mentioned at the end of this letter, and it's mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus Christ sent a letter to the church of Laodicea, and he condemned it for being a lukewarm church that was self-satisfied. Well, these three cities in a group are, approximately 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. And Ephesus, if you look at a map, it's a ruined city now, is on the west coast of Turkey, what was then called the Roman province of Asia, and which we now call Asia Minor. So if you imagine the Mediterranean round here, and this is Israel here, then Asia Minor is up here, and I probably can't quite reach. Ephesus is there, and just across of it, here is Colossae, and of course above that is the Black Sea, and to the west is Greece. So it's right in the middle of this landmass that we now call Turkey, and was in the past known as Asia Minor, or Roman times as Asia. We also know that it was the home of a man called Philemon, and we would know of Philemon because Paul wrote a letter to him as well. And the letter concerned a slave who had run away from his master, found his freedom, and had found his way to Rome, and in Rome he had met Paul, had heard the gospel and been converted, and Paul sent him back to his master, because his master Philemon was a believer, and quite possibly Philemon carried not only the letter, Onesimus not only carried the letter to Philemon, but also brought this letter to Colossians. Now, there's not a lot that we need to know in detail about the Colossians. They were Phrygians, which doesn't help us a great deal, and their religion would have been one of the typical pagan religions that was common in the area and indeed throughout all the ancient world. They would have had a number of temples within the city to many of the gods. They would have worshipped the gods of Greece or the gods of Rome or the local equivalents. So they didn't believe in just one god, they believed in many gods. And so the Christians in Colossae would have been referred to by the rest of the inhabitants as atheists, because because they refused to bow down to the gods in the temples. Now, we don't know exactly how the church in Colossae came into existence. It would appear most probable that it was founded by Epaphras. He is mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "You also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." And again in chapter 4 and verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers." And so I would suggest that Epaphras heard the gospel, he was converted, and he returned home, and on his return home he began preaching this new message that he had heard, and people were converted as a result. I would make a further suggestion that Epaphras was converted in Ephesus. And I make that suggestion because we read in Acts chapter 19 about Paul's visit to Ephesus. All these F's and F's gets confusing sometimes. In Acts chapter 19, we read that Paul went to Ephesus, where he met some disciples of John the Baptist, and they were converted and he baptized them. And Paul began to preach. Verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he, that's Paul, departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So as a consequence of Paul's 2 years ministry in Ephesus, all the people who came from the surrounding areas to visit Ephesus for the market, the trade, to visit friends and family, while they were there, they would have heard either directly from Paul or from those who had heard Paul. They heard the gospel, and when they went back to their homes, they took the gospel with them, and churches were established in their hometowns as well. Now, Paul mentions in this letter that he had never seen the Colossians. Some people therefore draw the conclusion that Paul never went to Colossae. Now, that might or might not be the case. But if you look at a map and you notice where the mountains are, it seems most likely that on his third missionary journey, Paul travelled right through the middle of Colossae. Because they didn't have bypasses in those days. These days, when people are coming up the A5, they don't go through Gaboan anymore, as they used to. Some would say gladly, some of the traders are most disappointed because they lose all the passing trade. But you can drive right past on the bypass and hardly know that it's there, apart from the fact that you have to go around these awkward roundabouts and notice that there is a sign that says Gaboan. And you think, what a funny name for a place. But then you carry straight on. Of course, in those days, no bypasses. In order to get past Colossae, you wouldn't go up on the hills to get round it and avoid it because of the traffic jams. You would walk right through the middle. And if you look at a map, you'll see the most obvious route for Paul to have taken on his third missionary journey was right through the middle of Colossae, because it's in a valley, and you will follow the main road that went through the valley. Go there today and you'll find that's where the railway lines are, in the main roads. Because you don't build railway lines that go like this, up and then down the other side, except the French, of course, because they have done exactly that. You would normally build where it's flat, or relatively flat and smooth. You only start going up, you've got no other choice. So Paul probably went through Colossae. But then the question would be asked, well, if he did go through Colossae, surely he would have stopped and preached and founded a church. And the answer is no, that is not necessarily the case. Because what we find in Acts chapter 16, Paul, having received his Macedonian call, the dream he had of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us, he therefore, in verse 11 of Acts 16, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We were staying in that city for some days, and so you see, Paul went to Samothrace, he went to Neapolis, but he didn't stop and preach. He found a church, he went to Philippi. And I would suggest that the reason why he did that was because his practice, his habit, was to go to the Jewish synagogues. And I would suggest that Paul here went to the Jewish synagogue and there went to Philippi because there was a synagogue there and sought to preach to the Jews. But then circumstances overcame him and he was thrown into prison. And so therefore, the reason why he didn't stop in Colossae was not because he didn't think much of the people there, it's because there was no synagogue. Because Paul was bringing a message, which was a message first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. So he always first sought out the Jews to preach to them, and then he turned to the Gentiles. Because the Jews had the Old Testament. When he spoke, when he preached about the Messiah being sent by God to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies, they knew what he was talking about. They were much easier to speak to. They had the background. Whereas in speaking to complete and other pagans, he had to begin by saying, forget all your gods made of stone and wood, silver and gold, forget all those. As he did in Acts chapter 17, speaking in Athens. So you've got to forget all this. God does not dwell in temples made by man, as if he needs man, as if he is served by man. Neither is God made of lumps of wood, stone, metal, etc., and dependent upon man, because even your own poets say, we are indeed God's offspring. Well, how can we be the offspring of a lump of stone? It's absurd. And so Paul found it easier to begin with the Jews, to establish a church among the Jews, and then from that church, then spread out to the Gentiles in the surrounding area. So it is probable, I suggest, and I put it no stronger than that, that Paul passed through Colossae on his way through to Ephesus and did not stop and preach there. So much for the founding of the church. We need to just note a couple of other things. First one is that this letter was probably written roughly 61 to 63 AD, during the time when Paul was in prison in Rome. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul writes, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Paul was chained up, a prisoner of the Romans, and so he could not travel about. And he wrote a number of letters when he was in this condition, including Philippians, where he mentions his chains. At the beginning of the letter, he talks about the fact that he is in chains, and that some people seek to do him harm and make his imprisonment worse by preaching the gospel. They think, the more we preach the gospel, then that will offend more Romans, and that will cause them to be more unpleasant to Paul. So let's preach more. And Paul says, wonderful, they're preaching the gospel. But what about their motive? They're preaching the gospel. Wonderful. So Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, and he was in chains, and we can therefore assume in prison when he wrote Colossians. Final thing to note by way of introduction is that the Colossians were told to read another letter that Paul had written at the same time. In chapter 4 and verse 16, he writes, now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, about 10 miles down the road, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So Paul's saying, look, I've written two letters, one's to you, one's to the Laodiceans, but I want you, when you've read them, to do a swap. There are put things in one down in the other, and I want you to benefit from both letters. And then you scratch your heads and you start looking through and you say, well, if I turn to the index at the front of my Bible, what do I find? There is no letter to the Laodiceans. So, was Paul saying something that wasn't true? Or did he write a letter to the Colossians and then he said, read this other one? And then he was going to write the letter to the Laodiceans but just never got round to it? Or has it been completely lost? As Onesimus, if he was the one who carried the letter, as he was walking along the road, did he get halfway and suddenly say, oh dear, I've only got one letter with me. What's Paul going to say? How? And then just didn't mention it and thought everybody would forget, not realising that there was this reference to it here. Or is it possible, and this is perhaps the most common suggestion, the letter to the Laodiceans is in fact what we know as Ephesians. It is suggested that Ephesians was not written specifically to the church at Ephesus, but was rather a general letter that Paul sent to a number of churches. Because the word that we have in many manuscripts at the beginning, where it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, the words in Ephesus do not appear in all the manuscripts. So it's possible that Ephesians was in fact a circular letter sent to a number of churches. One of those churches was Laodicea. And you find there are fairly close comparisons between Ephesians and Colossians. They deal with, in some parts, very similar subjects, particularly with regard to Christian living. And so the suggestion most commonly made is that the Epistle to the Laodiceans is not lost, but we have it in Ephesians, which is a general letter that was written to more than one church. So much for the general introduction. Why did Paul write the letter? Well, he wrote the letter because he had heard of problems within the church caused by error. There were people coming into the church who were beginning to teach things that were not true, and they were encouraging the believers to revert back to pagan ideas. And so we have a great stress in chapter 1 about the person of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, etc. So, putting great stress upon the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There is no one above Christ. He is above all. He is superior to everyone because he is the creator of everyone. When we come to look at this passage in detail, we will make mention of the New World Translation of the Bible used by the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, who, because these verses are embarrassing to their false teaching about Jesus Christ, have added the word other 4 times in order to diminish the supremacy of Christ. But also in chapter 2, particularly the second half, Paul is dealing with some false ideas that were creeping into the church. And it was a mishmash of going back to Judaism and going back to paganism. And Paul is saying, no, none of this. Don't believe any of this. This is nonsense. This has got nothing to do with the Word of God. Banish all these thoughts from your mind and concentrate on the truth as we have it in Christ. He says, for example, in verse 16, therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink. Some people say, oh, you mustn't drink that, you mustn't eat that. No one judge you. Or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Or you're not keeping that day special? Why not? You should be. Does anyone pass judgment on you and tell you what you should do? In verse 21, some people were saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 18, Paul speaks about the worship of angels. These things are all things that are errors that were creeping into the church. The church was what we might term being influenced by the spirit of the age. And because they were being influenced by the spirit of the age, they were beginning to adopt practices that were in accordance with the spirit of the age. And instead of merely taking just a small deviation away from the truth of God and the ways of God, that small deviation was becoming a major detour. And they were going away and away and away from the gospel. Paul is writing to undermine this false teaching, telling them to forget what all these false teachers are saying to you, undermining the spirit of the age and saying, no, this is what you should believe, and on the basis of this belief, this is how you should live. Because what a person believes affects the way in which they live. Now, being very insistent upon right belief is not very popular in our day. Some people say, it doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you believe in Jesus, you can believe anything else you like. But that's not what the Bible tells us. Paul was very insistent. Peter was very insistent. John was very insistent upon right belief. Because they knew that wrong belief would result in wrong practice. We could go through and give 101 examples. Let me just give you two or three. Some people believe it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, but that you also have to do good works in order to earn salvation, in order to be sure that you're going to heaven. So you believe in Jesus, but then you start doing good works, and you help old ladies across the road. You go and visit people who are shut in. You go and visit people in the hospitals. You go and visit people in prisons. But then the question is, why do people do this? Do they do this because of their love and concern for these people? No, they do it because they're trying to get to heaven. They're not doing it for the other person's benefit, they're doing it for their benefit. Besides which, it is saying that God is a liar. Because God says that by good works, we cannot be acceptable to him. And a person who arrives on the day of judgment, and who stands before God, and preens themselves, and says, well, I should be okay because of all the good works I've done, God will say, you are condemned. And there is only one place for you to go, and that is hell. Because you are called a liar. And God considers what we believe, just as much as what we practice, to be important. And when we believe wrong things, then we sin. We need to consider that. Wrong thinking in our minds is, in God's sight, sinful. Though some people view church attendance as part of the good works that they have to endure in order to go to heaven. Some people would consider coming to a meeting like this a penance in order to earn salvation. I don't really want to go along and sing all those dull and boring hymns and listen to those interminable sermons that seem to go on and on and on and on until he starts to froth at the mouth and fall over backwards. But I have to do it because otherwise I won't go to heaven. Well, perhaps our meetings are dull and boring and I'm not the world's most wonderful preacher. But you don't have to endure such things in order to go to heaven. Because our salvation is independent of our good works. Now, if you say that to many people, their immediate response is, that can't be true. It's too good to be true. You mean that all I have to do is believe? Yes. And nothing else? And I don't need to sit through long sermons. No. And I don't need to help old ladies across the road. No. And I don't have to give up all the evil things I've done. Well, that's an interesting question. But that's the way they think. All I have to do is to believe. So independent of good works, I'll believe and I can carry on living my ungodly life. That's the best of both worlds. I can sin and have heaven at the same time. Wow, this is tremendous. Yes, I'll go with this. That's the way the unconverted mind thinks. The way a converted mind thinks is this. I have believed in Christ. And all I have to do to be saved. But I am so grateful to God for what he's done for me. I don't want to do those things that offend God. Indeed, those things that I used to delight in, I now hate and detest. I don't want to do those things anymore. They may still have an appeal, but I know that it's because of those things that the wrath of God comes upon people. I know that because of those things, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. So therefore, I don't do them. When you say to someone, all you have to do is believe, someone says, wow, that means I can live as I like. The answer is yes. How does a godly person, how does someone who has believed in Christ, how does someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ like to live? They like to live to please him. There are many things that are going on in the professing church today where people say that it's important that we do certain things. People say that we must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. As something apart from conversion we looked at last week. Well, as a consequence of this wrong thinking, what happens is that people are told, yes, you're a Christian, but you just haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. Whereas what they should be told is, you're not converted, and yes, you do need to be baptized in the Spirit, because that's when you'll be converted. A person receives the Spirit when they're converted. And to say to people that they don't need to receive the Spirit in order to become Christians, you're saying to someone, be a Christian while you're a non-Christian, which is absurd. And there are many people who think that they're okay, they think they're Christians, they haven't received the Spirit, but they'll be okay on the Day of Judgment. And if they go to the Day of Judgment thinking that, they will end up in hell. It's tragic. But it's a result of wrong belief, which results in wrong practice. Wrong belief, which can have disastrous eternal consequences. So it is important that we believe what the Bible tells us, and not what the world tells us, not what the majority of people tell us. When people come in and say, but that can't be right, because most Christians believe this. And I answer, I'm not interested in doing surveys to find out what the majority believe. I want to know what God says. And it's God I must follow, not the majority. Then let's just very quickly look at these first two verses of Colossians chapter 1. And this will be very brief. We're not really going to look at verse 1 at all, because we've dealt with who Paul is and what an apostle is and how Paul became an apostle when we have looked at previous studies, particularly when we went through Romans. So I want primarily to look this morning at verse 2. And to consider these words here to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. What does Paul mean? Is he writing to them and saying, now I'm writing to those of you who are extra special godly people, saints, and to everybody else, the faithful brethren? Because when we use the word saints today, what we think of is Saint Paul, Saint Peter, Saint Augustine. If you think on further, you might think of Saint Thomas a Becket. You might think of, if you go to Ireland, if you go to Clonmel, you'll find there's this little monument to Saint Oliver Plunkett, who was a political traitor to this country. But he is called a saint because he was executed for his treason. But they say he's a wonderful, wonderful saint because he was seeking to overthrow the country. And you hear about the Pope from time to time, that Polish gentleman called Karol Wojtyła, talking about making someone a saint. And they say these are special people. What does Paul actually say? Well, the word saint, all it means is someone who is holy, separated, consecrated. And so Paul's saying those who are consecrated in Christ. And the way the Greek is phrased, it's not the saint and the faithful brethren, it's the saints who are faithful brethren. What he's saying is, all of you in the church in Colossae are saints and faithful brethren. Saints are those who believe in Jesus Christ. So let's away with the ideas of the world as to what a saint is. The Bible tells us that a saint is someone who believes in Christ. A saint is someone who is faithful to Christ and believes what Christ has said. The way a person becomes a saint is not by performing miracles after they've died, which they can't. It is an impossibility. A saint is someone who has repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ. If you here today have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Now, no one's ever going to make a statue of you. No one's ever going to bow down to you and offer prayers to you, which is what happens in Roman Catholicism. They worship saints. But you are nonetheless a saint of God, because you have been separated by God from the world. God has made you holy. He has separated you and thus made you a saint. So therefore, when we're speaking to each other, speaking to other people and referring to the scriptures, we should never, never, never talk about St. Paul, St. Peter, St. John, unless we also start talking about St. Gordon and St. Marianne, etc. Because then we are being inconsistent. It's all part of being biblical and not following the world. Let's be biblical in all our thinking. And if we're biblical in our thinking on what appear to be minor matters, then perhaps we'll be biblical in the major matters as well. But it might also give us opportunity for the gospel. When people are talking to you and they mention Saint so-and-so, and you say, well, you know, I'm a saint. They look at you and they say, well, you're kidding. Well, what are you talking about? You're not a saint. The Bible says I am. God says I am. Therefore I am. Just because someone else gets it wrong, let me explain to you what a saint is. A saint is someone who's repented and believed in Christ. You can be a saint. All you have to do is to repent and trust in Christ. Recognise that you're a sinner. Recognise that you're under the wrath of God. Recognise you're on your way to hell. But God, in his mercy, has sent Christ to deal with that problem, bore hell in his own person, so that all you have to do now is to believe. So merely over commenting that you're a saint, you're able to communicate the gospel. So, finally, to what degree are we concerned to study the scriptures? We have this scripture before us, we're going to study the scripture in the weeks to come. To what degree are we concerned to learn what these words from God have to say to us? Or do we just sit there thinking, oh well, it's something we have to endure? Are you concerned about what you believe? Are you concerned that you believe what is true, or are you concerned to believe what everybody else believes so you can have a comfortable life? If you want to be godly, you must believe what God says. You must believe what the Bible says. Are you concerned about false teaching and its consequences? If you are, you'll want to know what God said, so that you will avoid false teaching and its consequences, and you'll be able to teach other people and help them to avoid the consequences of false teaching. And then finally, to what degree are we influenced by the spirit of the age? We live in an age that bases the whole of its existence upon experience. You ask someone a question about almost anything. Do you think it's right to do this, to do that, to do the other? What's the answer? Well, I feel it's right to do this. I feel it's right to do that. All based on feelings. It's based on experience. And you say to people, this is what God is like. You tell them what the God of the Bible is like. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is self-existent. God is a holy and a righteous God who cannot tolerate sin. God is angry with sinners because of their sin. Oh, I don't feel that God's like that. You don't feel that God's like that? Well, that's irrelevant. That's what God is like. You cannot base truth on your feelings. And yet so many people in the world do. So many people in the professing church base their ideas upon what they feel. I remember being in a Bible study once, and we were looking at some portion of Hebrews, and I made some comment about what the passage said, which is what the passage quite clearly said. And this girl, who I in fact worked with for 2 years and thought quite well of as being a spiritual person, she immediately, the hackles went up, and she said, "Oh, but my God's not like that. I don't feel that's right." And what I should have said to her is, "Well, I don't know who your God is, but this is the God of the Bible. We cannot go on feelings. We must go on the basis of the truth that God has revealed. Don't be taken up by the spirit of the age. Don't sit there this morning and say, well, I don't feel that's right. If you think I'm wrong, show me from the scriptures. Not your emotions. It's the mind that God has given you. Don't be influenced by the spirit of the age. Fill your minds with truth, as Paul says later on in the letter, that we must fill our minds with truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Well, let's take that to heart. Let's seek to fill our minds with the truth of Christ and encourage and exhort one another and teach and admonish one another by singing some truth.